If you would please turn with me in your Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we come tonight to verses 5 through 7. So please follow in your Bibles as I read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Let's pray once more and ask God to bless his word to us tonight. Our Father, we were just singing a few moments ago that we need you every hour. And surely that's true in this hour. And so we humble ourselves before you in the hope of the text that we've just read, that you give grace to the humble. And we look to you, Father, trusting that you care for us. We rest in your love for us and that great love that has caused us to be your sons and your daughters in Christ. And in the light of all of that, Lord, we come to you with hope and with expectation that you would now be with us by your Spirit, that you would open up your word to us, that you would feed us from your word truth that we desperately need tonight. And again, Lord, we need you to do that. We can't make that happen in a way that glorifies you and that is profitable to our souls tonight, unless you do that for us. So, Lord, we need you, and we ask you to do what only you can do in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. As many of you know, as we've studied 1 Peter together, we recognize that the original recipients of 1 Peter were suffering Christians. They were part of a small minority religious faction. They were mocked as fools by their pagan neighbors. They were despised as heretics by the establishment Jews. They have already been grieved by various trials, according to chapter 1 and verse 6, and they're on the threshold of even more severe, fiery trials, which were to try them, according to chapter 4 and verse 12. And it's been many, many months now, I guess it's probably been a couple years, that we've been studying 1 Peter together. I continue to be convinced that this is a word in season for us. That description that I just gave you fits us more now than it did when we started this study a couple of years ago. We live in a time when, brethren, more and more we are despised, we are hated, we are thought little of because we believe that Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God, and the only Savior of sinners, and that we must follow him and obey him in order to be his people. Peter gives considerable amount of attention in this epistle to the subject of suffering. I believe especially chapter 3 and verse 13 all the way through chapter 5 and verse 11. Peter is writing specifically to equip God's people not only to endure fiery trials, but to endure in a way that glorifies God and that also commends the gospel of Christ to those who are witnessing the way that the people of God are enduring in their trials. And I hope, brethren, that you will go back again and again to this part of God's word in times of trial. It's a very important, a very helpful, a very precious part of the scriptures, especially these closing chapters of 1 Peter, given to us by the Spirit of God through that shepherd heart of the Apostle Peter that we talked about last time, to help us to endure and to endure well, to endure in a way that glorifies God and draws attention to Jesus Christ and to the gospel. Well, tonight we'll consider verses 5 through 7 of chapter 5. And clearly, the main theme of these three verses is humility. Did you notice that as we read those verses together a few moments ago? That's the main theme of these three verses, humility. And we're going to talk about that tonight. But I believe we have in verses 5 through 7 a wonderful example of theology applied to the subject of Christian suffering. Theology applied to the subject of Christian suffering. Humility, as we will see, I hope I will help you see it in a few moments, but humility, as it's presented here, will be a proper response to the very high view of God that Peter sets before us in these verses. And so tonight I want us to get the theology first, and then the practice. That is the proper order, isn't it? That we would get our thoughts about God right first, and that our practice, hopefully a right practice, would flow from that right view and understanding of God. That's the biblical pattern. It's knowing God first and then responding properly to that knowledge that we've been given of Him in the practical living of our lives. As much as I want us to understand the meaning of these verses in particular, I'm just as eager, brethren, for us to see, or for us to be those whose practice, whose response to life in a hostile world flows from our theology rightly applied. And I think this passage helps us to know how to do that. So, we'll consider the passage under two headings. First, the theology of the text, and second, the practical application of that theology or the practical application of the text. So first and foremost, let's consider together the theology of the text. What does our passage tonight teach us about God? And just by the way, that's a great question to ask yourself anytime you read the Bible. Struggling in your devotions, if you've been a little dry in your devotions lately, just do this week. As you take up your Bible to read in your private devotions, if you were to do nothing else but to ask this question, what does this passage that I just read teach me about God, and maybe write some things down, that would be very profitable to you. That's a great question to ask. What does this text teach us about God? There are three things I want us to see from our text. God's mighty hand. Secondly, God's response to pride and humility. And third, God's tender care for us, His people. That's the theology that I want us to see, those three things. God's mighty hand, God's response to pride and humility, and God's tender care for us, His people. First, God's mighty hand. Look at verse 6. It's in verse 6 that we encounter that phrase. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Now again, in the context, he's writing to encourage Christians who are enduring under various anxieties and trials. That's the background, that's the context. And in this part of verse 6, Peter teaches us where our trials ultimately come from. That's what this expression, the mighty hand of God, is about. He's teaching us where our trials ultimately come from. Notice that he does not say here in verse 6, in that context of helping us to endure our trials, he doesn't say, "Humble yourself under your trials." And clearly, He doesn't say what the world might say. Well, humble yourselves before Mother Nature. Or humble yourselves before this fate that's befallen you. Or humble yourselves before this bit of bad luck or this bit of bad karma that you're presently experiencing. Just endure it. It's not what he says. What does he say? Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What's the point? See your lives, Christian, as under the sovereign disposition of your all-powerful God, including the trials, including the cares, the anxieties that you're presently experiencing. Where did they come from? What's the first cause? You know, that human government might be a secondary cause. Maybe this physical trial that you're enduring, this sickness is a secondary cause, but what's the ultimate cause? What's the first cause? Where are these things coming from? Or to see them as coming from the sovereign disposition of our all-powerful God. This expression, mighty hand of God, is an Old Testament expression. It calls to mind the many Old Testament references to the hand of God or the arm of God, which refers figuratively to his sovereign power and might. It's often used in connection with God's punishment on the one hand, and that punishment is attributed to God's almighty hand, or it's attributed to God's deliverance of his people, and that being the result of God's mighty hand. One example, Joshua chapter 4 and verse 23 says this, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, just as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over." Listen, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. What's the explanation for that parted Jordan and that parted Red Sea through which the people of Israel safely passed to the other side? It is the mighty hand of God that did that. Here in our text, Peter is asserting the astoundingly important theological truth that the ultimate cause and the ultimate explanation for everything that comes to pass in this world is the sovereign, almighty hand of God. And again, that includes the trials that come into our lives. He is asserting here in this part of our text what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 and many other texts assert. Brethren, we serve a God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Peter has already spoken of suffering according to the will of God. Suffering that comes into our lives, and we're to see it, we're to understand it, we're to interpret it not as something strange that's happening to us, as if God has forgotten about us, or maybe he's somehow we've been snatched out of his hand. No, we're to see these trials as very much a part of the outworking of his will for our lives. He talked about that back in chapter 3 and verse 17 and chapter 4 and verse 19. Suffering according to the will of God. What kind of suffering is that? That suffering that doesn't come to us because of our sinfulness or our stupidity or our mistakes that we might make. Perhaps sometimes we suffer some consequences, right? To those things. That's not what he means there. Suffering according to the will of God means suffering that comes to us because we have obeyed the Lord. It's persecution that comes to us precisely because we identify with Jesus, and because we're seeking to walk according to his will. And it's precisely because of that that the world then presses against us and opposes us. And thus, it's suffering that clearly comes, not because of our stupidity, not because we messed up, not because of our sin. That's suffering that comes because our sovereign God has permitted it. And their trials, their cares, their concerns that we should see as coming under the mighty hand of God. And so, when the hand of human government comes against us, or the hand of a hostile family member comes against us, or the hand of an offended neighbor comes against us because of Christ, we're not to see so much their hands, are we? But the mighty hand of God, ordering according to his power and his wisdom all the details, all of the affairs, all of the experiences of our lives. That's the doctrine here of this expression, the mighty hand of God. In the context, Job understood this. Do you remember when Job's wife came to him? When he was at his low point, and she said, "Job, why don't you just curse God and die?" What was Job's response? Job chapter 2 and verse 10, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?'" From him, right? That's the implication. Job was interpreting his enormous suffering ultimately, in the ultimate sense, as coming to him as part of the sovereign disposition of his God's will for his life. Jesus understood this. In John chapter 18 and verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, and this is in the garden, after Peter has drawn his sword there in the garden, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" As Jesus anticipated the agony that was before him to the point of sweating drops of blood, his soul was in such anguish. Still, he didn't look for an alternative explanation for what he was about to endure. He saw those trials that were set before him as given to him by his Father. What's the doctrine here? What's the theology of the text? It's this: the ultimate explanation for our sufferings, even as the children of God, is the mighty hand of God. The old commentator John Brown says this: "The thought Peter wished to bring strongly before their mind, those afflictions to which you are exposed, are the result of divine appointment and agency." That's the mighty hand of God. Second point of theology: God's response to pride and humility. Let's go back now to verse 5b. Verse 5b, where we see what I'm calling God's response to pride and humility. Let's read that again. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for," and here's the point, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Here Peter is quoting from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." And you can see in the argument of the text there, he's quoting these words from Proverbs 3:34 in order to provide an argument for the humility that he has just commanded us to have toward one another. Be humble toward one another. Why? Because here's a really good argument. Here's a really good reason why we should be humble toward one another: because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, at this point, let me give you a brief definition of humility. It's not a technical definition. I didn't look this up in Webster's or anything. But here's what I think is a helpful way to think about humility, especially the kind that the Bible talks about. Humility is seeing God for who he is, who he really is, and in that light, seeing ourselves rightly for who we really are, and in that light, seeing others as better than ourselves. I think that gets at humility. Seeing God for who he really is, and in that light, seeing ourselves for who we really are, and in that light, seeing others as better than ourselves. What is pride, conversely? Well, pride, I think actually Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 provides us with a good definition. It's thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Right? In Romans 12, 3, Paul says, don't do that. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Why? Because that's pride. Thinking of ourselves more highly than we should in the sight of God. Thinking of ourselves in a way that's just not consistent with reality, right? More highly than we ought to think. It's not consistent with the truth about who God is and who we really are. And then looking at others in a way that is puffed up, right? There really is a kind of insanity involved in pride, insanity being a detachment from reality, right? Humility is really just proper connection to the reality of God and ourselves and grace. And pride is the opposite of that. Thinking too highly of ourselves. Now, friends, I urge you to hear this word from God about God that we're considering just now. This is theology. This is truth about God that should make a really big impact on our lives. And kids, I want you to get this. I want you to listen to this. This is really easy to understand. Maybe I lost you at the very beginning when I said, we're going to consider theology, and then we're going to consider the application of that theology. Well, this is not hard to understand, and it's so important that you get it. This is truth about God. And this is just as true about God as the fact that he's the creator, and that he's sovereign, and that he's holy, and that he's righteous, and that he's merciful. It's in the same category, this truth about God. This too is true of God. Listen, he is responsive to pride, and he is responsive to humility. And I don't know any reason from the Word of God to make any exceptions to that. Maybe we could say, rightly, God is always responsive to pride and humility. Now, this truth set before us here in the text should produce in us both fear and hope. Fear and hope. Why fear? Please listen and track with me. Think with me. Because if we're thinking rightly, nothing should be more fearful to us than the thought that God Almighty sets himself in opposition to us. Can you think of anything worse than that? Can you think of anything more dangerous than that? Anything more threatening than that? That's worse than your worst fear in terms of anything in this earth that we might experience. God Almighty setting himself in opposition against us. That's what the word opposes means. It means he resists. He sets himself in battle array. Now, what provokes God to this, according to the text? It's pride in human hearts. Here's a terrifying word from God. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. It's not a little thing. It's not a no big deal thing when we get detached from the reality of who God is and who we are and we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Now, the flip side. That's the fear part. The flip side, this truth should inspire hope in us as well. Why? Because it tells us that in as much as God is provoked by pride, he responds to humility with what? Grace. Sort of the equal and opposite response of God to humility. He responds to humility with grace. What is grace? It's God's kindness and his power unleashed in our lives for our good. Do you want that? Do you need that? God's kindness and his power unleashed in your life to do good things for you? Do you need that? When we're thinking rightly, there's nothing more important to us than to be on the receiving end of God's favor and of his grace. There's nothing that we need more. And here's a wonderful word from the Lord. Isaiah 66:2. Kids, are you listening? Are you thinking? Are you following? Listen to this word from God, Isaiah 66:2. Thus says the Lord, on this one will I look. And I believe that means with favor. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That's what Peter's saying here, in quoting Proverbs 3:34. God gives grace to those who humble themselves before him. And friends, think with me about this for a moment. Nowhere is this principle more true, that God gives grace to the humble. Nowhere is it more clearly revealed than in the promise of the gospel. That's really just the gospel, isn't it? God responds to humility by giving grace, undeserved kindness toward those who are deserving of hell. That's God's saving grace, right? And no one ever receives saving grace apart from humility, right? We first have to humble ourselves and, as Isaiah 66:2 says, tremble before his word. Why? Because his word condemns us. His word shows us what we really are apart from his grace, that we are poor, wretched, helpless worms, deserving of hell and incapable of remedying that situation. And so when we recognize that, what do? We fall on our faces and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Save me. And here's the promise of our text, which is consistent with the promise of the gospel. And maybe some of you children and young people tonight, you've heard the gospel all your lives and you haven't believed it yet because maybe you believe God won't save you if you call on him. That's pride. Do you know why? Because God says he gives grace to the humble. And if you humble yourself before him, even tonight, and acknowledge what his word says about you to be true, that you are a sinner, that you're guilty, that you are deserving of condemnation. You agree with God about that. And you humble yourself and say, Lord, I can't do anything about that, but Jesus can. And so, Lord Jesus, I cry out to you from this place of need. I have nowhere else to go. Save me. And part of crying out to him in faith, friends, listen, is believing that he will. Right? Believing that he will. Because you take him at his word. Take this one to him. Take it to him. I guarantee you, on the authority of his word, he will be true to himself. Take it to him tonight. God, we looked at this verse tonight that says, you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And so I humble myself before you and I ask for grace in Jesus Christ. Forgive me of my sins make me your child. And believe that he will. And he will. Think about it, please. Think about both sides of this truth about God. He is responsive to pride in a way that we really don't want if we're thinking rightly. And he is responsive to humility in a way that we desperately need. Think about who the true and living God really is. He stands against the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Third point of theology from our text, God's tender care for us, his people. Look at the end of verse 7, where Peter says, "For he cares for you." Now again, this word, this promise is for those who are in Jesus Christ. This is for God's children who have turned from their sins and have put their faith and trust in Christ and are made new by grace. But if that's true of you, then this word is true for you. He cares for you. Almighty God, all-wise God, this great loving God cares for you. Here we find what I consider to be a vital complement to the first point of theology that we consider tonight, a complementary truth. In other words, I think it's very important that we hold these two truths together. Our God is sovereign over all things, even our trials. But if we don't get this second point of theology with it, if we don't hold these things together, that truth could lead us to hard thoughts about God, right? Or perhaps unhealthy emotional responses to suffering if we don't hold these two truths together. Sometimes, yes, God's mighty hand weighs heavily on us in our trials. But it is also true, and it is always true, that his mighty hand is beneath us, caring for us and turning our trials to his good and wise purpose for us. Is there any sweeter word in all of Scripture for the child of God than this? He cares for you. Almighty, sovereign, all-wise, good, gracious, benevolent God. He cares for you. He takes notice of you. That's what the word means. He is inclined to do you good, Christian. Deuteronomy 33:26 says, "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun," listen to this, "who rides the heavens to help you. And in his excellency on the clouds, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." So there's the theology of the text. God's mighty hand, God's response to humility and pride, and God's tender care for his people. Brethren, that is reality. Whenever we talk about theology as rightly understood from the Word of God, that's reality. Truth about God is truth. It's reality. These truths about God are as true and as real as the very air that you are right now taking into your lungs. These truths are as true and as real as the fact that your ears are now hearing and responding to the sound of my voice, that the chair you're sitting on is holding you up. As real as those things are, these things are real as well. God's mighty hand, superintending according to his all-wise and good purpose for us, even in our trials. God's responsiveness to pride and humility. It's a law just like gravity, if you will. Think of it that way. That's how true it is. That's how real it is. And God's care for us as his people. That's truth to live by. That's truth to stand on like a rock. Well, how does this theology impact our lives? What's the practical application of the text? So that's our second heading, the practical application of the text. Now, I believe that the practical application of the text is best summarized by the words of verse 5. If you'd look there again, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. I said at the very beginning, this text is obviously about humility, right? That's the main theme running through it. And I think this is the best way to summarize how do you rightly respond, according to Peter here, to this truth that we've been seeing about God. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Here Peter employs language that should be very familiar to us from the New Testament, especially the epistles. Christians are frequently exhorted in the epistles to put off, right, like clothes, to put off like a garment, the deeds of the old sinful way of life, and to put on like a garment the various graces and attitudes and behaviors that are consistent with our new life in Christ and that are consistent with the gospel. Putting off and putting on. Now here we're focused especially on humility. And I want us to be sure to get the connection between the theology that we've been talking about and this particular application. In light of this truth about God, that our lives are lived under His mighty hand, that He opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, and that God cares for His people, we are, in response, to put on, like a garment, humility. Humility. This theology, properly applied, results in humility in those who rightly believe it. I believe Peter's use of this figurative language is intended to bring our minds to that astonishing scene in the upper room described and recorded for us in John chapter 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. The eternal Son of God, the King of glory, girded Himself and bent down and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. In girding Himself to wash the disciples' feet, Jesus girded Himself. He put on, like a garment, humility, didn't He? He's the epitome of it. He's the embodiment of it. He is the perfect example of the very humility that Peter is urging upon us. In like manner, we are to do the same. We are to put on, we're to be characterized by humility. When this is true of us, what does it look like in our lives? Now, I want us to notice briefly four specific manifestations of humility from the text. Okay, so now we're going to go back through it quickly and see what humility might look like, some ways that it might be worked out in our lives. Go back to chapter 5, or verse 5a. First manifestation of humility, submission to God-ordained authority. That's one way that humility, in response to our theology, comes to expression in our lives. Submission to God-ordained authority. 5a, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, just to remind you what we saw last time from verses 1 through 4, Peter there gives specific exhortations to the elders, those who hold the office of elder in the church. So verse 5, these words that we just read, are a specific word for younger believers, younger people in the church in particular, to maintain a healthy attitude of respect and submission for those whom God has put over them in the Lord, in the church. That's what it says, right? Those of you who are younger, be subject to the elders. That's not that complicated. That's what it means specifically. But this idea of submitting to God-ordained authority is not a new one in this letter. This is a theme that runs all through 1 Peter. It's very important to him. And remember, the context in which he's writing, the purpose for which he's writing to us living in a hostile world, knowing that we're living as strangers and pilgrims. But time and again, he comes back and says, if you want to really honor God as strangers and pilgrims, and if you want to adorn the gospel as you live your life in this world, then there are many ways in which you need to submit yourselves to the authorities, the various authorities that God has placed over you in this world. Chapter 3 and verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Chapter 3 and verse 7, likewise, husbands, show honor to your wives. Chapter 3 and verse 13, likewise, be subject, all of you, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether emperors or governors, you see. There is this principle that's true, not just for younger believers in the church toward their elders, but for all of us as followers of Jesus Christ toward whatever duly appointed God-ordained authority exists over us. And it's an expression of our humility before the mighty hand of God, who is ordering all the details of our lives and who cares for us and who responds favorably toward humility, to put ourselves under properly those authorities that God has given us. So, younger people, be subject to the elders in the church. Why this word? Why the need for this? I'm not really sure, but maybe there's just a recognition of a tendency in those who are younger to be insubordinate, to be independent, to be unwilling to follow leaders. Maybe there's a concern, knowing this trouble that's coming upon the church, this intensification of fiery trials, and Peter, in concern for younger people, wants them to remain under this God-ordained shepherding that he's appointed for them, spiritual care from the elders. But again, I think in light of what we've been talking about tonight, this is simply an expression of Christian humility, the kind of humility that flows from a right view of God. So submission to God-ordained authority is an expression of humility. Secondly, he goes on in verse 5 to say, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Second expression of humility. Humility by all the brethren toward all the brethren. Humility by all the brethren toward all the brethren. You mean all the brethren, Pastor Andy? Yep. All of you. Be subject or be clothed with humility toward one another. Do you struggle with humility toward your brethren? Or a brother or a sister? Do you have a hard time thinking of others as better than yourself? Do you find it difficult to look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others? If so, that is most likely a failure to rightly apply the very theology that you profess to believe. So that's why we need theology, because it helps us see God for who he is and see ourselves for who we are, and truly to get to the place where we can say from our hearts, you know, I'm not just saying this, I actually really believe that you all are better than I am. That's theology rightly applied. It's only when we're thinking rightly about God that we see ourselves rightly. And then in the light of God's grace, right? When we see how dependent we are on grace, we're able to see others as better than ourselves. And that, I believe, can become a deep-seated conviction in our hearts growing out of our theology. And brethren, think of the benefit to a local church when all the members adorn themselves with humility toward one another. I would think that would be a pleasant place to be. Especially when you think about the opposite, right? A whole bunch of people who think of themselves more highly than they ought to think just don't get along very well, right, when that's the case. But when there is humility, wow, it's like the grease that, what is it, you grease the wheels, right? Grease the tracks, and I'm messing that up completely. What is it? Somebody help me. Right? You understand what I'm saying? Makes everything run better. When our theology produces this kind of disposition in our hearts toward the brethren, we're much less apt to be offended, right? If you walk low to the ground, there's not that far to fall. Less apt to be critical, because we really do see that there's this huge beam in our own eye. Less apt to believe and to spread bad reports, to harbor bitterness in our hearts. Rather, where there is humility, what happens? We're quick to assume the best. We're quick to extend the very grace and mercy that God has so abundantly extended to us. We're quick to want to cover offenses in love. Why? Because we've put on humility toward the brethren. So that's the second manifestation of humility. Thirdly, in our text, third expression of humility, bowing before God's sovereign control. That's really the point of verse 6, isn't it? Bowing before God's sovereign control. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So again, this gets back to our response to trials and suffering. And don't you see, again, the connection here between our theology and our response to suffering in humility. When we see our trials as coming to us from the hand of our all-powerful, all-wise, loving, caring God, we are enabled to put down that pride that thinks this way when trials come. I don't deserve this. Or the pride that asks, why me, Lord? Why now, Lord? Why this, Lord? You see, when we're thinking rightly and our theology is shaping our responses, we do what? We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And we sweetly submit ourselves to that mighty hand over us. And we entrust ourselves to his plan and his timing that someday soon, when he knows best, he will lift me up. And so it's for me to humble myself. You know, it is possible to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in our trials and not be humble about it. The grace that Peter commends to us in response to this truth about God is the grace of humility. What we're after here is sweet resignation to God's providential dealings with us. Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth and follow where he guideth. He is my God. Though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. That's humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. And again, this disposition can only flow from right and loving thoughts toward him. Fourth and finally, expression of humility, casting your cares on him. Notice the connection in verses 6 and 7 here. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Do you see the connection? Cause and effect, humble yourselves, casting your cares on him. It's an expression of humbling yourself before God. The Bible never asks us, brethren, to be stoic in response to suffering. The Bible is very real in acknowledging the real pain of real Christians in this world. Suffering hurts. Trials are painful. None of what we've said tonight denies that or asks us to act inhuman toward ours or the sufferings of others. John Bunyan, when he was put in prison, said this: "The parting with my wife and daughter hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones." Was Bunyan being unspiritual? Was he being unbelieving? Was he? Of course not. He was acknowledging what all the Word of God acknowledges and what many of us in this room have experienced. Maybe some of us could write sentences like that. "That time of my life, that dark trial was like the pulling of the flesh from my bones." Maybe some are there right now. But that said, there is a kind of worry and fear and anxiety that results from pride. It's hard to say that to people who are suffering, but there's a kind of worry and anxiety that results from pride. Undue worry doubts the sovereign care of God. Undue anxiety questions the wisdom and the goodness and the purpose of God. When we think that we need to take matters into our own hands and fix our own troubles and find our own solutions, and the fact is, in our time of need, we never truly turn to God in desperate dependence and faith, crying out to Him for the grace and deliverance that we need, that's just pride. It's just pride. And why would we do that, when what we've learned tonight is that God responds so favorably to humility and He cares for us? Knowing that to be true of Him, we demonstrate humility by doing what? Verse 7, casting all of our cares on Him. It's an expression of humility that we need God and that we trust that He loves us. And so people who know they need God and believe that He loves us, what do? We throw our cares on Him. We throw them on Him. It's illustrative language. It's the picture of someone who's bearing a very heavy burden on their own backs, and then they recognize that they can't bear it themselves, and they also see and they believe that God is more than able to bear it, and so they take that heavy burden and they roll it completely and entirely off of themselves onto Him. It's an expression of humility, seeing God for who He is, seeing ourselves for who we really are, and in that light, seeing our desperate need for Him and His willingness to give grace to those who humbly seek Him for it. We read earlier Psalm 55, verse 22. I think that was in the background of Peter's thought here. Cast your burden on the Lord. Do you remember the context of Psalm 55? It's quite a troubling psalm, isn't it? Real enemies, even my friend, you who are my friend, and you've lifted up your heel against me. What pain is that? And as he comes to the end, the psalmist says, cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Submitting to God-ordained authority, having humility toward one another, the brethren in the church, bowing before God's sovereignty and casting our cares upon Him. This is theology applied. The theology of our passage rightly applied. The response of humility from those who've come to know and believe that this is their God. Brethren, more than ever, we are living in a world hostile to Christ. It's still mind-boggling. It's so hard to believe. We find ourselves more and more. We're not talking about some distant land, right, that for decades we've been praying about. It's here. It's where we live. A culture that is more and more hostile to Christ and to faithful followers of Christ. That's where we live. What do we need to endure? What do we need to stand? And not just to make it, right? But to glorify God and to live lives of hopefulness and joy that actually commend what we believe about Jesus to those around us, even those who are persecuting us. Do we need less doctrine? Do we need less theology in our time? Absolutely not. More than ever, brethren, we need better, deeper, clearer views of who God is, what he has done, and what he has said he will do for those who humble themselves and put their trust in him. That's theology. That's what we need. We need to apply it. We need theology applied to our minds and to our hearts and to our attitudes and to our responses to what's happening right here in our world, our little part of the world. We need theology to help us to process it and to interpret it rightly. We need theology applied to our decisions and our behaviors in response to all that's happening around us in this world. We need to answer, brethren, every trial and every threat and every fear and every anxiety and every care and everything that makes us anxious of heart with a theology filled but God. That's how we answer, right? But God. This is who I am in my weakness, but God. He is strong and he cares for me. This is what I see from the world around me, but God. He is in control. He is on the throne. He is all wise. He never makes any mistakes, and I can trust him. This is my present sorrow. This is my pain and my affliction, but God's mighty hand is behind it, and he gives grace to the humble, and he cares for me, so I will humble myself before him and before all men, trusting that he will lift me up in Christ at the proper time. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your love for us in Christ, and thank you for giving us your word. Lord, please bless your word that we've considered together tonight. Apply it to every heart present here tonight. We need you, Lord. And we pray that you would make us humble before you and dependent upon you, and those who always cast their cares on you, knowing that you care for us. Give us grace, Lord, to live in our times in a way that honors you and that commends to all who will look the good things you've done for us in Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen.